I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of the Song of Solomon for just a moment this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. If you're like me, you're probably struggling. All right. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, there it is. Yeah. We don't turn to this book very often. We're going to read just two verses in here. Verses 6 and 7. It is a poem. These are the words of Solomon to his betrothed, the Shulamite bride, as they come up from the wilderness with her leaning upon her beloved. And the words go this way. It says, verse 6 says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. And if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." This is a beautiful Hebrew poem describing the beauty of a love between a husband and his betrothed wife. But it's also symbolic. And I think there's a great deal of meaning behind this entire poem that we see in the Song of Solomon. It is symbolic of God's love for His people, Israel. You know, a lot of people sometimes question the issue about who's the bride of Christ. And a lot of people I know today teach that the church is the bride of Christ. But if you read a passage of Scripture like this, you can see that the relationship of husband and wife is between God and His earthly people, Israel. And you see it here. He describes in here the character, the nature of love. And we'll just put it this way. This is the nature of God's love. And there are five things that are identified here. He says, number one, love is powerful. He says, it is as strong as death. Number two, love is possessive. It is as cruel. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Number three, love is passionate. It says its flame speaks of its flames of fire. They are most vehement flames, the flames of the Lord. Love, number four, is permanent. You cannot quench it. You cannot drown it out. Floods cannot drown it out. And number five, it is priceless. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised because the price of love, its worth exceeds everything that man can offer, everything that man can possess. And this poem stresses that, you know, that Solomon is stressing to his bride that you're secure. You're secure in my love. You can lean on me. Because my love is a steel for you. It is a steel upon your heart, a steel upon your arm. Last two Sundays, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8. The last few Sundays, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8. And it talks about the fact that we are secure in God's purpose for us because we are the called of God, called according to His purpose. We are called to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this is a purpose that He accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in that our calling, our justification, even our glorification is accomplished in Him. We are already called, justified, and glorified in Him. We looked at the challenges last week that are put forth by the world and that are thrown at believers who are in Christ. Who can stand against us? If God is for us, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? This is in Romans chapter 8. You can turn back there with me. And that's in verses 31 and 32. Who can bring a charge against us? And it says, it is God who justifies us. God is the one who declares and makes us righteous in His sight. Who can condemn us? Who can sit in judgment against us and bring a judgment or a sentence against us? It says it's Christ who died for us. Furthermore, He's also risen. He was now at the right hand of God. And He is the one who intercedes for us in every way. And that brings us this morning to the final challenge that we hear from the world and our subject for our study and lesson this morning. Look at verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The word separate means to put space between, to come between or to part someone. To part from someone or to separate from someone. Or literally the idea, who can separate us away from someone? Who can separate us away from the love of Christ? It doesn't just say away from Christ or away from God. It says specifically, who can separate us from the love of Christ? I want to talk about God's love. You know, we get to describing and thinking about God's love. We think of love in this world, and we think of different examples and pictures of love. We think of love on Valentine's Day and things like that, and marriages and high school crushes and sweethearts and all of those types of things. And we have our ideas about what love is. But when we look at God, we get a depth of meaning and we get a love that's really beyond our comprehension, is how it's described in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We think of the number one verse of Scripture probably that comes to mind when we think about love is John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I've always said the word that stands out for me in that verse is the little two-letter word, "so." For God so loved us. And it said He gave His only begotten Son. That shows us that God's love for us is sacrificial. It would lead God to give something that was very precious to Him, that something that He loved dearly, more dearly than we can even understand, to die for us. Look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John. John describes love so much. We see it in the gospel account. We see the mention of love over and over again. But we also see it in the epistles that he wrote. Here in 1 John chapter 4, we see a pretty vivid description of the nature of God's love for us. Look at verse 7, starting in verse 7. And John is writing to believing Jews, I think, primarily, but certainly there's a lot of learning we can get from this and application. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." True, genuine love, agape love, is of God. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Not only is this love of God, but it says God is love. It is His character. It is His nature. It's not our nature, is it? We're not born with a character or nature to love. But God is that love. That is that character. And then we see it expressed in verses 9 and 10. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us." It became clear. It became evident. It was seen. He says that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He says, "In this is love." Now, look at the nature of verse 10. It's not that we love God. There are a lot of people who think if you love God, God will love you and He'll save you. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach. God loved us even though we didn't love Him. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see the sacrificial nature of God's love. He's willing to sacrifice and give of Himself for us in that deep love. Look in Romans chapter 5. We see God's love demonstrated. Starting in verse 6. Romans 5, 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were sinners, we were ungodly, we were without strength. Verse 11 of this chapter says verse 10 says we were enemies of God. We had animosity and hatred toward God. But even in that condition, God still loved us and gave and sent His Son to die for our sins. That shows that that kind of love is not only sacrificial, it's unconditional. It's not that we have to do something to earn God's love in any way. God loves us even in our worst condition, and which is the condition we're born by nature. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And go down with me to verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 describe our condition by birth, by nature. What we're born with as sinners into this world. And it's a terrible picture that He gives us there. And just look at verse 3. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that's by birth, "children of wrath just as the others." But God steps in, even though we are that way. And God, it says, is rich or abundant in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Because of the great love with which He loved us. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 talks about the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Even though we were, again, in a very sinful, wicked condition, God showed His love and kindness toward us. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the blessings that we have. It says, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. He made us accepted in His beloved Son. He gave us redemption through His blood. And He gave us the forgiveness of sins all because of His grace. His love and brought forth mercy and grace toward us. And then look in Ephesians 5. We're close by here. Here's the love of Christ for His church. And look at verse 25. Therefore, just as the verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Look at verse 27. It says, Christ loved the church in order that He might present it to Himself a glorious church. Sometimes we omit this part of the nature of love and the fact that God's love is also purposeful. There was a purpose in Him loving us. There was a purpose in His saving us. He did this to bring us back to Himself. He did this so that He could present us to Himself, a holy church, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish at all, glorious church. And so this is the nature of God's love for us. We are secure in this kind of love, this sacrificial love, this unconditional love, this purposeful love. It's not like what we often see put forth as love in the world. I mean, people say, I love you. And they get married. And 6 months later, they're divorced. What happened? Do they still say, I love you? Did they ever love them? Well, not with this kind of love. You see, we can't compare our love, our love for one another and with God's love. God's love has characteristics which ours do not. And they come from this perfect person who is love. So we're secure in His love. Nothing, it says. The question comes up there in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what? You can even say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, it's nothing. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing outside of us can separate us. Nothing inside of us. See, people sometimes will accept the part, nothing outside is going to be able to separate me from the love of God. But they think there's something inside them that can. And the answer to this question can be found in the next few verses, is that God's love, we're secure in that kind of love that He has for us. Consider again what we were before God loved us. We were sinners. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We were walking according to our own lusts and desires. We were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience, which means that characterizes us. And yet God loved us. And He loved us so much He sent His Son to die for us. And He sealed us in that love by His Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the seal of God's love for us. His presence in our hearts seals us until the day of redemption. So this is the nature of God's love. And that's why we're secure in it. Now, what happens in our lives that would lead us to question that? To question our security? To question God's love for us? Well, one of the things that happens is sometimes we suffer things in this life, do we not? We go through some rough trials. We go through difficulties in our life. And I know there are people, even Christian people, who sometimes say, why is God doing this to me? Or why is God allowing this to take place? And they begin to question, would a God of love do this? Would a God of love allow this to happen? And so Paul deals with that issue right here in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. He asks the question, seven things he asks about. He says, shall tribulation, is tribulation going to do it? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, those are some pretty rough things to go through. Tribulation. Tribulation, literally the word means to be tightly squeezed in. To experience severe pressure in your life or affliction in your life. And these days, a lot of people feel pressure these days, do they not? We call it stress. How do you handle stress and the things that are going on around us, whether it's something with your family or something with your health or something with your job or just the economy or politics or whatever it might be, we feel pressure. We feel stressed. I've been messing with health insurance the last month. There's a lot of pressure and stress in that. And so you feel that. There's anguish. And so being tightly squeezed in, that's the idea of tribulation or affliction. The second word is very, very similar. The word distress means to be crowded into a narrow place and to experience mental anguish because of what you're going through. Those are very similar words. And so there are a lot of people experiencing distress about things in their lives. The third thing he lists is persecution. The idea that you're being pursued by someone who wants to harm you. The literal meaning of the word is to pursue, to doggedly pursue something, but it's also translated to persecute. Sometimes it's used in a positive way. We're told to pursue righteousness, for instance. We're told to pursue godliness. Those are things we are to follow after and to follow after hard. But when someone does it to harm you, it's called persecution. Now, Paul was certainly familiar with persecution. He was himself a persecutor. He persecuted the church of God when he was Saul of Tarsus. Sought to do harm to all of those who were of the way. Anybody who believed in Jesus Christ, he went after them. He pursued them, even to bring them back, put them in jail, for them to stand trial. He voted against them. He even voted to put some to death. So he did that. And he then, when he became a Christian, when he turned to the Lord on the road to Damascus, he knew what it was like to be persecuted. Turned on him, and he went through that. So he was certainly familiar with this. And Christians will suffer persecution in this life. 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That verse doesn't teach that all Christians will. It's all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. You're going to suffer persecution in this world. And sometimes when it happens, we, you know, for lack of faith and for lack of understanding, sometimes we question, am I really saved? Does God really love me going through that? Famine. Famine simply means a shortage of crops, a lack of food, hunger, even to the point of starvation. There are people in this world who are hungry. There are people in our nation, in our cities, that are hungry. They don't have enough food to eat. They don't have enough good food to eat to keep healthy and so forth. And so they go through something like that. There are Christians who go through that as well. And they wonder, you know, does God love me? Why would he allow me to go through this type of thing? Nakedness, lack of proper clothing needed to keep the body warm and protected. Doesn't mean walking around running naked. It simply means you don't have enough clothing to protect yourself from the elements, to protect your body and to keep yourself warm. There's peril, danger. Things that are risky, things that are hazardous, things that are dangerous. Do we face dangers in this life? Every day, you drive a car, it's a risky thing. You know, you get up and walk around every day, it's a risky thing. There's all sorts of things in this world that are dangerous things. Not just dangerous physically. We certainly live in a world that's dangerous physically, but we've got spiritual dangers that surround us every day as well. We live in a world that is, and it's described as an evil age. It's described as an age in which we're headed up by Satan himself, and it's getting more and more hard, more and more difficult every day. We face those difficulties. And the last thing is sword. Sword speaks about a knife, a saber, a dirk, represents the power of life and death. It may come in the form of war. It may come in the form of judgment in some way. So there's sword. Now, you look at all of those various trials, and you might say, well, I've been through maybe a little bit of that, some of that, but not all of that. I'll tell you, there's somebody in Scripture who had been through all of it, and that was the Apostle Paul. And not just Paul alone, but Barnabas was there with him, and Silas was there with him, and Timothy was there with him, and Luke was there with him as they went through these trials. They knew what it was like to experience all of these things, even the danger of sword, the danger of peril, times of famine and nakedness. I mean, they went through these things. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4:8. I know we've read this passage before, but it's certainly applicable to this question that's asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side. There's the idea of the pressure coming in, okay? He says, but we're not crushed. He says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We'll stop right there. Look at verse 7. He talks about the fact that we have a gospel ministry. We have been entrusted with the gospel of God's grace. And he says, and we have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We don't like to think about it, but oftentimes sufferings that we go through in this life are good for us. They're beneficial to us. Now, again, from a physical standpoint, we might question, I don't see how, and maybe not so much from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint, it strengthens us when we go through trials. It strengthens our faith. It strengthens our resolve. It strengthens our purpose. And it strengthens us because it lets us see how weak we are. That's why he says here in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, I go through all of these struggles and things because I live in a body of flesh with all of its limitations, with all of its weaknesses, with all of its problems that we face with it. He says that we may understand that the excellence of the power is of God and it's not of us. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about this in chapter 12, his own experiences. Because of the revelations he had received from God, he had received an abundance of revelations from God. He had even been caught up into the third heaven and seen things that he couldn't even describe. And because of that, God gave him a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't boast, so he wouldn't be filled with pride or ego about what he had been through, what he had experienced. And Paul prayed for God to take it away. Look at verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. Some believe that it was poor eyesight. It goes all the way back to what happened to him on the road to Damascus when he was blinded. And you certainly get indications that he had problems with his eyesight. Numerous times he mentions that. That may have been what it was. It may have been something else. We don't know. All I know is that he didn't like it. He didn't want it. In fact, it says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away. And the answer was always the same. Verse 9, and God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. God's strength reaches its perfection when it works in an area that's weak, and that's us. And when we see how weak we are, and that's why Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, because I know that when I'm going through that, I know this, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, almost the exact same list that we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Almost the same list. Paul says, how does he respond to that? I take what? I take pleasure in those things. Now think about your own stuff. When you go through a trial, when you go through a difficulty, do you take pleasure in it? You see, he had the attitude right. He had the right response to this. He knew how to respond to it. He says, I take pleasure in it because I do this, notice what he says, for Christ's sake. Not for my sake, he says, but for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. The power of Christ rests upon me. And sometimes we have to go through those trials and those tribulations in order to see that. When we endure such trials, that's when the power of Christ comes out in our lives in such a way that we can really be used to bring honor and glory to the Lord. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. We might ask the question again, why do we have to experience these trials? Now, we've already seen one of the reasons right there. That we see how weak we are. We see how powerful Christ is. But I know people ask that question. What's the point? Why am I going through this? This doesn't seem to have any purpose in it. But it does. Look at verse 36. He says, we go through these trials just as it is written. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is written in the Old Testament Scriptures. This is from the book of Psalms. 44th Psalm, 22nd verse. It refers to Israel's sufferings in their past, the things that they have gone through, the shame that they experienced at times, being spoiled by their enemies at times, being scattered at times. Now, often as a result of their sin, their disobedience, it was a reproof of God upon them. But they've gone through this and they question God about it. And they come to understand that it's for His sake that these things happen to them. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are subject to death. He says, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The reason that God's people in every age, whether it's the age of law or the age of grace or during the tribulation period, anytime you want to talk about any age you want to talk about, the reason God's people suffer persecution is for His name's sake. It's for His name's sake. We do it for the cause of and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because think about this. What's the world's reaction to God? The general reaction of the world to God, and in particular to Jesus Christ? Rejection. Unbelief. Rebellion. The world rebels against them. Think back. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. What is enmity? Hatred. Animosity. An enemy relationship. The world has an enemy relationship with God. That enmity is there, and Satan certainly antagonizes it, but that enmity is there because of our nature. And Jesus knew that, and he sent his disciples that. He prepared them for that. Look in John chapter 15. This is the night before he's crucified. He's told his disciples that he's going away and that they can't go with him. And they're very upset that night. He's also told them that night that one of them is going to betray him. And he didn't identify specifically who it was. And they're all wondering, is it me? Am I going to do it? He's told Peter, who is the most, probably the strongest of them as far as his faith, that he's going to deny Jesus three times. And then in the face of all of this, he's preparing them not only to accept that negative situation, but also to realize, but I still have a purpose for your life, and I'm going to send you out to minister for me. And in doing so, he tells them this. He reminds them of this. Look at verse 18, John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. If you went along with the world and just were part of the world, they would love you. No problem there. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He says, and remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, he says, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The one who sent him was the Father. They don't know God. So they don't know Jesus Christ. And they reject him. And they hate him. And they'll hate anyone who comes in his name. We suffer for his name's sake. We are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Philippians 1:29, Paul told the Philippians this. He says, it has been granted to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's an interesting expression. It says, been granted to you. That word means it's been given to you as a gift of God's grace to suffer. Now, for us to look at it is not always easy, is it? To look at it as a gift from God. But Paul was beginning to understand that. He says, I take pleasure in these things. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution, not because of themselves, but for His name's sake. Because you're living godly in Christ Jesus. You come in His name. You share the gospel of Christ with someone, you're going to suffer persecution for it. Go back with me one more time to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to look at a couple of verses there I didn't read a second ago. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about all the things, the trials that he experienced, and yet God still preserved him through it all. And then he says in verse 10, always carrying about in the body, in his body of flesh, just like we do in our bodies of flesh, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We are always delivered unto death for his sake, the dying of the Lord Jesus. We do this in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live as believers in Christ are always delivered unto death. Why? For Jesus' sake. We are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested even in our mortal flesh, even in our dying bodies. So then death is working in us, but the result as we minister to you and share the gospel with you is that life is in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We're always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And that's what we should be willing to do. Willing to die for the sake of and for the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we're willing to do that, what does that manifest in us? Not just His death, but His life. You see, I think that's one of the things that Jesus... The crucifixion of Christ had an impact upon people. Certainly, it had an impact upon the world because it was the means by which we're saved. But it had an impact on the people that watched it, that were there to see it. Not everyone, but certain ones. There were two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. And initially, what did they both do? They mocked Him. They reviled Him. They challenged Him. You know, if you're the Son of God like you say you are, if you're the King of the Jews like you say you are, save yourself and save us. But eventually, what happened? One of them was changed. One of them was touched. Now, was Jesus up there on the cross preaching the gospel? Not in the way we would think. Not in the way we would think. He's not telling people up there on the cross, listen, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this to die for your sin. He didn't explain any of that from the cross. But He did cry out from the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, in the midst of all that suffering, what's His response? Did He cry out and when He was mocked, did He cry out in challenge to them? When He was reviled, did He revile them in return? No, he didn't say a word to them. He didn't utter a word in their challenges. The way He simply accepted His death. Now, did He deserve to die? No, and even the thief recognized that. He says, we're getting exactly what we deserve. We deserve this death. But this man has done nothing wrong. His life has changed. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And He told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief was saved on the cross because he saw in Jesus and how Jesus faced that death, he saw the life that Jesus could offer him. Someone else, I think, was changed as well. Someone you wouldn't expect necessarily. I can't absolutely point to this, but there's a couple of indications of what he says. There was a centurion who was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, watched it all. Saw everything that took place, listened to everything that Jesus said, listened to what happened between Jesus and the crowd, between Jesus and the thieves. And when he died and he saw the signs that took place, darkness, the rumbling, the earthquake and so forth. What did he say about Jesus? Truly, this is the Son of God. Truly, this was a righteous man. And I think he was changed as well. I don't know that because I can't read it. But his response to say, truly, this was a righteous man and truly, this was the Son of God, I think indicates that his life was changed because of how he faced his death. So we face death. We face it in this world every day. How we handle it, I think, is a testimony for us. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, sometimes what we're going to face is injustice. We'll be falsely accused. Paul was falsely accused numerous times for various things. Jesus was falsely accused. Stephen was falsely accused. Believers face that in this world. But we'll notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look with me at verse 9. Well, in fact, start in verse 8 to get the context. Paul tells Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He said, this gospel for which I suffer trouble. You'll suffer more trouble for the gospel than for anything else in your life. If you stand for and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'll suffer more trouble from that than anything else. He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Now, Paul's not saying he was an evildoer. He's saying people treat me like I'm an evildoer. They make the accusation that I'm an evildoer, that what I'm doing is wrong. He says, even to the point of chains. Because when he writes this, he's in jail. When he writes, he's in jail. He's not going to get out this time, like he did the first time he was jailed, or the first few times he was jailed. He's not going to get out this time. He's going to be put to death. So he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chain. But look at the next statement. But the word of God is not chained. Word of God will not return to him void. When we give forth the Word, when we preach the Word, when we share the Word of God, it has power to affect people's lives. It will not return empty. It will accomplish what it's sent forth to do. We just need to be faithful to give it out. Therefore, Paul says in verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm going to continue to preach the Word because that's how people are saved. And that's what brings eternal glory to God. And people are brought to a saving knowledge of Him. So sufferings is not something we would look at and we would say, I question whether or not God loves me. Not at all. God's working in your life. You're going through some trials and suffering, especially for the cause of the name of Jesus Christ. Some sufferings are because we live in a sin-cursed world. You get sick, you get cancer. We live in a world in which those things exist because of sin. And it simply happens to everyone. Persecution, tribulation, stress, trials, afflictions for the cause and the sake of Jesus Christ, they're for a purpose in our lives, and they can be used of God to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 8. He says, even though he just said we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Every time I read that verse, I think of Isaiah 53:7. That's a description of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every way to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when he was crucified, he was led as a lamb before its shearers, and he was mute. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't say a word. He simply submitted to his death. And I think that's the idea that he says for us here. Verse 37, though, says, even though that's the case, even though we suffer those tribulations, those trials, those sufferings, maybe even die, he says, in great contrast to that, yet in all these things, and everything we've looked at in verse 35 and 36, in all these things, it says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not just in some of these things or a few of these things, but in all of these things. Anything you go through, tribulation, distress, persecution, delivered unto death, sufferings, anything you go through, he says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And I love the way he puts that, more than conquerors. It means we have a surpassing victory. It's not like you just eke out a win. We barely won this one. It was a close fight. No, it's no close fight at all. It is a surpassing victory. It is a vanquishing completely of the enemy. A complete vanquishing of the enemy. It is prevailing abundantly above and over and above anything and everything which might go against us. We have an ultimate and surpassing victory through Him who loved us. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll just read this. We won't have a chance to talk too much about it. But look at start with me in verse 14. He said, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, the picture we've got here, look at verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The illustration that's used here, that Paul is pointing to here, is a general that goes out and wins a great victory. And when he comes back into his hometown, after the victory is won, he comes back in a triumphal procession. Okay, and he leads us. And that's the idea. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. The leader comes forth in his procession, and he's followed by his soldiers and so forth. But in the back of that group, there are also people that were defeated. And they are brought in as slaves, and they're in chains. And they're coming along, and they would burn incense and so forth, and they would smell this incense of victory, and there would be sacrifices offered and so forth. And all this is done. And it says, verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. Some of those who were captured, some of those who were enslaved, when they smelled that, it was an aroma of death to them. It was an aroma of death to them. But those who were cheering and those who were the soldiers who were coming back in victory, it was the aroma of life. We won the great victory. We won life. Well, what does it say? God always leads us in what? Triumph. Christ always triumphs. He triumphs over all enemies. And we'll look at how and where that's recorded next Sunday morning, because we're out of time. We'll look at the triumph that Christ brings us, and a surpassing victory through every trial that we go through next time.